Well, good morning. How was your Thanksgiving? Wonderful. That's good to hear, even if it was only one person. I always like a holiday weekend turnout because we're always down on holiday weekends, and I think that's symbolic of the fact that we have a mostly young church. That's what happens with young churches. When the people are mostly young, they end up going to grandma and grandpa's house and mom and dad's house somewhere far away. So churches that are mostly old swell in numbers over the holiday weekends, and churches that are mostly young. And I realize what I'm saying. I don't mean to slight any of the other churches that are mostly old. I'm just saying that this is a sign that we are mostly young. And I hope you all feel really young this morning, despite what I just said. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians together, in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. We spent the first three chapters, the first 10 months actually of the year, looking at this idea of what it means to be seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And we discovered, I don't know how many of those you were able to be there for, but we discovered that we are pretty downright awesome people. That's what we are because of what the Spirit of God has done for our lives, because of what it means to be in Christ. And since Paul spent so much time helping us to understand how truly awesome we are, well, now over the last little bit, since we got to 4:1, has been talking to us in this walk portion and saying to us, you should live in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've received. You should walk out the things that I've already talked about being true and real in your life. And I know that that some of you during those first three chapters were sitting back there saying, I wish Paul had give us something to do. I wish I, you know, instead of just this understanding who I am and building the foundation, I'd like to have something. And I warned you. I warned you right from the start as we got into chapter 4 that it's coming, you know, because Paul is going to talk to us about relationships and how being in Christ affects every relationship that I'm in. Whether or not that person is in relationship with Christ, whether or not that person is a believer, the way I respond to them, the way I react, the way I treat them is changed because of the way Christ has treated me. It's part of the way that our lives are transformed, but we're being transformed based on the truth. I love it that Paul didn't front load this with, here's all the things that you should do now because he didn't do that. Instead, he said, here's all the things that are true about you, therefore. Don't you love the way he did that? I mean, it gave us the opportunity to be greatly encouraged, and I hope you were. And I stayed off your toes for 10 whole months. And I realize that I've been standing on your toes for the last couple of weeks here. And I just want you to know that I'm actually going to grind my heel into your toe. No, I'm not. I'm not intentionally. But the great thing is, you know, we're doing this expositionally. So we're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And that means that if I do end up standing on your toe or grinding into your foot in some way, it's Paul's fault. It is not my fault. I'm just saying that. And when you have roast preacher for lunch, you can just kind of season it with that. This is actually part 28, as each part does its work, coming from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The last time we were in Ephesians together, which would have been last week, we unpacked verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, and we looked at the truth there through the lens of a story that came from 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 7 that told us about some concerns that Paul had about a letter that he had written to the church at Corinth. It's what we typically call 1 Corinthians. And Paul was right to be concerned about that letter because he said some things in there that really amount to the harshest things, some of the harshest things that he says anywhere in the New Testament. He went after the church in Corinth and asked them, in essence, to live out the calling that they had received and shared with them several ways that they weren't living out that reality in his life. And he's so concerned that you would expect him to make a visit to the church at Corinth. In the in-between, I wrote this letter. This is a tough letter, and so I should probably go. Maybe he thought that to himself, but This is not what he said at all. What he ends up doing is talking to a man named Titus and asking Titus to go there. And if you remember from the story, he was in Troas. Titus wasn't there. And so even though there was great opportunity in Troas, he left Troas and went to Macedonia looking for Titus. He wanted Titus to be the one, I guess you could think in some respects, to clean up his mess. He had made a mess with the letter, and now he's going to send Titus to clean up the mess. But you know, we know the Apostle Paul. We know that he played varsity. There's no question about that. And we could all get the feel that he's picking some JV guy to go and run the play that he himself should be running. We may end up thinking that. We may end up feeling that. But the truth is that Titus had all of the gifts and experience that were needed to get the job done there in Corinth. And in fact, we want to take it one step further based on where we were in verses 11 through 13. We want to take it one step further and actually say that Jesus designed Titus to be able to do that work. And part of the sweetness for me is that when Paul goes to him and says, would you go there and clear up this mess? Would you go and clean up the mess that I made as I wrote that letter that had to be written to the church there at Corinth? Titus is willing to go. I've been in that situation before where I've been asked to step into situations that, you know, they're muddy and they're nasty and they're messy. And the last thing I want to do with my Tuesday afternoon or my Thursday morning is get involved in all of that. But I know that the Spirit of God has given me the gifts that are necessary, and Jesus has designed me in particular ways to be involved in things like that. And, you know, as you go into it by faith, hoping to clean up the mess and not make the mess worse. But Titus understood that he was obligated to use the gifts that the Spirit had given him to do the ministry that Jesus had assigned for him, to live out the way he was designed. He was obligated to do that. He was obligated to go and do what God was asking him to do in Corinth because of the gifts he had been given and because of the design that was on his life. And then we went so far as to say last week, I got on your toes once again, and this is not me apologizing, but we went so far as to say that the same thing is true of every one of us. Paul sent Titus because Titus was the best man for the job, and every one of us here today has been given a gift by the Spirit of God who lives within us, and every one of us here today has been given a ministry by Jesus who died for us. That's if you're a believer, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you believe the gospel as the gospel has been preached to you, if you believe today that you were a sinner separated from God and Jesus died. You're supposed to be punished for your sin, but Jesus was punished in your place. You're supposed to die for your sin, but Jesus died for you. If that's true of you today, then you have both gifts that have come from the Spirit and a ministry that has come from Jesus. He's given us that by way of obligation. We tend to identify things as an opportunity. I have this opportunity to be involved, and you know, in truth, in fairness, that's the way we tend to sell it here at the church. Here's this opportunity that you have. But what it really is, for most of us, this particular thing, working with children, for example, is going to be an opportunity. For some of us, it becomes an obligation because Jesus has designed you in that particular way and given you the gifts that make it possible for you to function in that way in the church. If I didn't believe that, I'm not asking you to believe something that I don't believe. If I didn't believe that, I would never get up here on a Sunday morning. I know that this is going to seem strange to some of you, but this is my least favorite part of my ministry. I love studying, I love learning, I love sleuthing things out and discovering what God's Word means. Sunday morning rolls around and I just get this thing in the pit of my stomach because I'm going to have to get up here and speak. I know you probably think that I enjoy this, that this is my favorite part of what I do. I can go years without ever getting up in front of a group of people and not feel badly about it at all, except I realize before God that I have an obligation. Because of the way he's designed me, because of the gifts that he's given me. And so I'm not asking you to do something that I don't require of myself. And I stand up here, and over the last few weeks, I've been honest with you. And I'm going to I want to ask you to forgive me for being so brutally honest, but I often talk with people who are followers of Jesus, and I ask them, what does God have you doing as ministry in the church? What is it that you do to minister to other people within the fellowship? And there are some people who will freely say that they don't have a ministry in the church, and that's okay, because if I don't do what God is asking me to do, then God will find someone else to do it instead. I hear that a lot. You know, I really don't have to show up because there's a lot of people in our church. And you're telling me they all have gifts and they all have responsibilities, they all have ministries, they all have obligations. And when I hear somebody say something like that, we're going to address this in a little while, but when I hear somebody say something like that, then I want to gently remind them that if they end up doing something that God has asked them to do, then the person... If they don't do what God has asked them to do, and they depend on somebody else to step in and do that instead, then the person who steps in and does that instead will get the reward that was intended for them. That's why Jesus gives us ministry and asks us to get involved, because he's looking forward to the day when we stand before him and he's able to reward us for the effort that we put in. Because he knows in his heart of hearts that we're on our way to heaven, and that is absolutely sure. I come to faith in Christ and I believe, and I can walk away and live my own life in my own deep selfishness for the rest of my life, and I still get to go to heaven. He knows that. And so when he finds somebody who's willing to step out of that and step into ministry and get involved, serving others, helping others to find their way, he's looking for an opportunity. He's waiting for the opportunity when you stand before him to reward you with, if nothing else, those beautiful, beautiful words, "Well done. You've been a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's the thing that's burning on my heart. But he's given us these rewards. And I the response I get from people when I say that, you know, somebody else is going to get your reward, what they say is, you know what, I'm so busy just trying to make life work and to provide for my family and all this other stuff, you know, watching football games and all the stuff that I need to do. I'm so busy doing that I don't have time to worry about a reward that I won't even know that I didn't get until I get to heaven. Why on earth would I be thinking that? Isn't that being so heavenly minded? You're of no earthly good. That's the thing that I hear sometimes, you know. Well, that guy, you know, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly good. Could I suggest something to you? In more than 40 years in ministry, I have never met anyone who is so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Never. If you're here this morning, if you're one of those people, come up and introduce yourself to me after church, because I would love to meet you. I just haven't met anybody like you. I don't think that this is one of the great problems in the church today, that we've got so many people that are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. I don't think that's happening. But I want to point out, I want to remind you that he's asked us to do something that's important to him. It may not yet be important to you, but he's asked us to do something that's important to him, and he's even offered to reward us beyond our ability to imagine if we'll simply do it. He puts that out there in front of us, and he begins to appeal to us, and we respond to that with, "Dad, I know that this is important to you, but it's just not important enough to me to get involved, to take the risk, to make myself vulnerable." And that's when he wants to respond by saying, I gave you gifts. I helped you to become the person that you are. And I even gave you permission to use the gifts that I gave you to make money, to make yourself more comfortable, to use the way I've designed you to your own personal benefit. And that's when we interrupt him. Before he's even done, we interrupt him and say, "Yes, Lord, that's what I'm doing. I've taken that permission. I've taken it for granted. I'm making money. I'm making myself comfortable. I'm making my family comfortable. And because I'm doing all that, I don't have time to care about anybody else and their mess and their needs. I tell you what, God, let's do it this way. Let me just tell you, I don't have time. I will get back to you when I do have time. Don't call me. I'll call you. I'll let you know when I find a few minutes here that I'm able to serve. And I love you all too much to believe that any of you are content to do life that way. Any of you are content to do life like that way. I don't believe any of you wants to do life like that and run the risk of not hearing him say, well done, you've been a good and faithful servant. I don't think that's on anybody's heart intentionally. But I wonder if you're aware how that attitude breaks the Father's heart who gave you the gifts. He's not going to take them back. But I wonder if you're aware of how that breaks the Father's heart to know that there are people in need of concern, in need of love, in need of ministry, in need of someone to reach out to them in our community or here in our church. And you've just made up your mind that, well, you don't really care about that. You don't really have time for that. But I'm hoping that we're coming to an understanding of the fact that we all have gifts. We all have ministries. We all have responsibilities. We all have obligations. And I'm hoping that as time goes on, and especially as we come to the end of this year and the beginning of next year, we're trying to sort this out even as a core team, and that'll be the focus of the way we start the year as a core team next year. How do we get people involved in doing the things that they've been designed to do? Because I am absolutely convinced that is the only source of true happiness in our lives. When we actually begin to become the person that we were designed to be, then we're not a bird that's insisting on walking everywhere it goes just because it doesn't want to fly. I don't expect that of you, and I've ground my heel into you for the last time until the next time on that one. But I remember last week, you know, we need to move on. I remember last week when I started to tell the story from God's Word before I had you stand and read the passage with me. I don't know if you were here or saw that happening, but if you weren't here last week, everyone was terrified when I did that. And so rather than take that risk again, I'm going to ask you to stand with me right now. And we'll read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Once again, if you're able, if your voice will allow it, and otherwise, then read aloud with us, please. Ephesians 4, 14 to 16 says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." We know that God has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we're glad to stand in His presence as we worship and as we read His Word. The story from God's Word this morning comes from something that the Apostle Paul, something that happened to him near the end of his ministry in the book of Acts. It comes in the end of the book of Acts. It's not actually the end of Paul's life. Paul lived, we know, in his own rented home under arrest for at least 2 years after the end of the book of Acts, and then there were other things that went on that Acts doesn't record for us. But it happened kind of right after a time when he was in jail in Caesarea. He's in jail in Caesarea, even though he's done nothing wrong, and he has been repeatedly asked to defend himself in open court, even though, in case I forgot to mention it, he's done nothing wrong. But in the course of that, Paul has appealed to Caesar. He realizes he's getting nowhere with the kangaroo court that he's in, and so he's appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. That was his right. Caesar becomes like the Supreme Court for folks. And so the decision has been made to send Paul to Rome. It's not the best time of year for Paul to be traveling to Rome because the easiest way to get to Rome from Caesarea is over water, to go by water from there, and it's not the time of year to be going over water. The land trip would take too long. Paul and the soldiers with him would probably be dead by the time they actually got to Rome. And so the water's the best opportunity. And Paul's going to warn them: if we go, there's going to be real trouble, real loss for us all. But well, true to form, they're not going to listen to Paul, and they're going to set out. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Acts chapter 27. Paul and his fellow companions had been traveling together. He's been in prison in Caesarea, but they've been traveling together, and now they're in a place where they need to make their way across the Mediterranean because of something that King Agrippa and Governor Festus has said. And they've lost a great deal of time trying to get to that place right there, Fair Havens. They're on that side of the Isle of Crete, and while Rome is, you know, is up there in Italy, you can see it at the end of the line up there, and that squiggly line is what we're going to talk about, where it says storm there. Storm is not a place. It's just something that happened. It's the time of year when you really shouldn't be sailing across the Mediterranean, and Paul has gotten up. He spoke up, and he warned the squad of soldiers who were accompanying him. A guy named Julius is the centurion that's along for the ride, trying to get Paul to Rome to fulfill his responsibilities. And Paul stands up and he says, I can see that our voyage is going to cost us a great deal. We'll pay a heavy price. Every one of us here will pay a heavy price personally. And so the centurion goes to the pilot and the owner of the ship, and he says, you know, what's the deal here? This guy's saying we shouldn't leave. And the pilot and the owner say, well, he's right. We really shouldn't leave, but this is not the best place. This, despite being called Fair Havens, this is not the best place to be. We should get to the other side of the island. So they waited for a good southerly wind to pull them out of Fair Havens and to go south of Crete and then to try to get up on the other side. But as soon as they get south of Crete, this horrific wind storm blew up, and now it's driving the boat in front of them. They couldn't land at that nearby port, and so they take down the sails and head into the wind. You know, they turn the rudder so that they're moving away from the wind, and the wind is just blowing them along. They're towing the lifeboat, which is what they did back then because the ships just weren't large enough to carry the lifeboat. They're towing the lifeboat, and they realize this isn't going to work. And so they pull the lifeboat in, and then they strap it to the boat, and then they actually go to the trouble. And I've tried to picture how this works in a storm, in a heavy wind and heavy seas, but they actually go to the trouble of sending somebody, thankfully not me, sending somebody with a rope tied to his waist around underneath the bottom of the ship to come up on the other side so that they can lash the ship together to keep it from breaking apart in the waves. I mean, this is a pretty desperate situation. They've gotten to the place where the wind has blown them so far and so fast that they actually throw out something that's called a sea anchor. They want the waves, the wind is pushing them, and they want to create enough friction down below to keep the boat going more slowly. On the second day of this blowing, they've thrown out the sea anchor. On the second day of this blowing, they actually throw the cargo off the ship. And on the third day, they throw the tackle off. I mean, this is a horrendous situation that they're in as they're being blown off course. Nobody has eaten anything during the course of this time. It goes on for actually two full weeks. Nobody's eaten anything during this time. The seas are huge, and you can imagine that they not only were they not eating, but they were uneating what they had not eaten in the first place. They were de-snacking as they made their way along that terrible storm that they were in. Paul says, you haven't eaten anything. He stands up and he says, you should eat something, and you should find courage, because an angel came and talked to me last night, which I'm sure was very impressive to the soldiers that were there on board. But Paul had already been right about several things, and so he said, an angel stood next to me, and he said, I have to stand trial before Caesar, and so my life is going to be saved. And the angel actually said, all of your lives are going to be saved as well, but I need to tell you that not only have we lost the cargo and the tackle, we're about to lose the ship as well. We will be we'll run aground on an island here in the Mediterranean. And so have faith in God, he says, because God has told me this is what's going to happen, and what I told you before that God had told me has already happened, and so it just makes sense to believe him this one more time. And that is the story from God's Word. I don't know how many of you have ever actually been in a small boat in a big storm, but living in the Philippines for all those years made it possible for me to have several experiences somewhat like the one that Paul described for us here in Acts chapter 27, or rather Luke described. I have been stranded aboard smallish kind of boats at least once in a typhoon, where we were making our way up along the island of Palawan and headed for Manila. And I was sitting on the back of the boat just kind of watching, and happened to notice that Palawan is over there, and then Palawan was behind us, and then Palawan is over there. And I thought, dang, I think we just turned around. I mean, they don't tell you that, but I think we just turned around. And then we hit in this little cove, and so we went and knocked on the captain's door and said, and he said, oh, yeah, there's a typhoon coming. We're going to hide here. Well, we hadn't brought food for a typhoon. We had food for 24 hours that we thought it was going to take, and we ended up sitting there for 5 days hiding from that typhoon. And then finally, after the fifth day, the captain comes out, the captain of the boat comes out, and he says, we're going to go now, and we'll get out there into the bay. And we went out into the bay, and as soon as we get out into the bay, we turned right back around, came right back in, and hid in the cove for another day and a half, because it was really bad out there. I know what it's like to be in a boat in winds that are contrary to you, that are trying to keep you from going where you're going. And more than once, as a family, we've actually traveled in one of these. That's an outrigger canoe. Kayla's here this morning. She was there this particular day. But that's a fairly good-sized canoe, the outrigger, and the one that we were in was actually quite a bit larger than that. We started across the Straits of Mindoro, and the waves kicked up because, it's just this open ocean out there. The waves started to kick up, and there was one that was actually so large, we were riding along, and all of a sudden there's a scream from the people in the boat. I mean, several people screamed. And so, the first thing you do is you look at the people who are screaming to see where they're looking, just in case. And they were all looking off the starboard side of the boat. And I happened to glance there in time to see this rogue wave that actually went all the way over the top of that outrigger canoe that we were in. The captain was so worked up at that point that he sent one of his guys to go collect stuff, collect money, go get coins from everybody. And, he's making his way through the boat, getting coins from everybody, and then they have to wipe off their hands because they're de-snacking too. And Kayla was actually sitting on my lap through this whole thing. She was teeny tiny. And he took those coins, this big handful of coins, went to the front of the boat and threw the coins into the water to appease whatever sea god we had offended in the course of this, right? So you can imagine that being blown around like that and being blown off course, it's an unnerving experience. And I'd just like to say this morning that if you ever have a chance to be in a small boat in a big storm, just say no. Don't. Just don't. Don't do that. It's not as fun as I made it sound just then. But it's terrible to be in a place where you have somewhere to go, where you want to be somewhere, and the storm, the winds, the waves are keeping you from being where you need to be, where you want to be. And that story, those two stories that I told you and the story from Acts 27 are about literal storms, but I want to remind you that our lives are full of storms. Not literal storms, but storms that end up trying to blow us off course. Storms that try to unsettle us. And Paul hasn't been talking about literal storms. He's been talking about how God uses people in the church to help all of us. To help all of us to continue to grow until we're full-grown, mature, and strong. Those are the words, the kind of terminology that Paul has been using about us. And as we've been saying, God accomplishes all that by having the people that are around me in church or around you in church get involved in our lives using the gifts that the Spirit has given them, undertaking the ministry that Christ has assigned to them. And that's the reason that I told you the story about the storm. Because Paul's about to use high winds to illustrate what happens to us. Listen to me. He's about to use high winds to illustrate what happens to us when storms kick up in our lives and there's nobody out there to help us with those things. Without surrounding ourselves with other believers who can minister to us. And he's about to say that some people make it through their Christian lives, their whole Christian lives, listen to me, without ever growing at all. They don't feed themselves, they don't exercise, and they don't grow. And Paul's about to liken people like that to a child that has been set adrift. You see up there in the top right-hand corner? That's a little kid in an inner tube. Could I suggest something to you? That is not going to end well. This is not a video, but you can imagine what's going to happen here. That little kid there set adrift in that inner tube through some, the help of some caring parents. But I can tell you assuredly that that's what it looks like when we don't do what God has asked us to do. There are people in our church right now who are on that kind of a precipice, riding a wave like that, being torn and tossed by the winds, and you have what it takes to draw alongside and help them through that. You have that. And I can tell you with great confidence that our journey through this world, there's going to be storms and there's going to be high winds. And sometimes it's going to be you up there. Sometimes it's going to be me up there. Sometimes it's going to be somebody else that you know that's up there. The question is, what happens then? When someone is being blown off course, what happens then? Well, look what it says in verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, little children in inner tubes, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Paul is assuming that you took to heart the things that we looked at last week and that you've gotten busy reaching out to other people, using your gifts, undertaking the ministry that Jesus has given you, that you've gotten involved in people's lives, found some of them off course and helped them to write the direction in which they're moving. And now he says, if we'll do that, then we'll no longer be infants. We won't be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there. And I know that that's a real danger in our church, being blown away, because it's a danger in every church. Every church I know, I've seen good people end up leaving the church to get involved with cults because some screwball teaching has come along that's not based on God's word, but somebody's great ideas. It happens all the time. And I don't want that for you, but I can't stand alone. The elders can't stand alone in preventing that from happening to random people within the church. So we can sit around in the dark and be frightened that we're going to get lost or that we're going to lose our children, or we can get busy and do something about it. If you're having a conversation with somebody like this who says that they feel weak and tired all the time, you ever talk to somebody that's weak and tired all the time? There are people that I know that every time you ask them how they're doing, I'm just so tired. That's their response. And they're always so tired. I wonder about them sleeping, and so we have conversations about that. But if you see somebody that's just all tired and weak all the time, you might think to yourself, this person's not eating right? He's not eating well. I'm pretty sure of that. And so you say, well, are you eating well? And he said, sure am. I had breakfast on Tuesday morning. I did. I had a big breakfast on Tuesday morning. Well, that's good, you think. And what about lunch on Tuesday? No, I didn't eat lunch on Tuesday. Oh, okay. How about supper Tuesday? Nope. Didn't eat supper on Tuesday. And so you're quick enough to pick up the fact that this may be a pattern, right? And so you say, well, what did you have for breakfast on Wednesday? I didn't eat breakfast on Wednesday. And as you continue to talk, you discover that they're trying to maintain their strength and their health by eating breakfast on Tuesday morning. That's the only meal that they eat. They get up on Tuesday morning, they have a hearty breakfast, and now they're wondering why they're weak. Does anybody here not know why this person who is only eating on Tuesday morning is weak and tired all the time? Anybody here that doesn't know that? Because I don't want to spoil this for you. But the problem is they think that they can nourish themselves on one meal a week. And all of us are going to sit here and say, oh, no, you can't. You can't nourish yourself on one meal a week. And yet, some of those same people that would say that might expect that they can grow strong spiritually by eating one spiritual meal a week on Sunday morning. I'm so glad you're here. Please don't go walking away because I'm putting you under more pressure. But you cannot feed yourself spiritually. You cannot sustain your spiritual strength on one meal a week any more than you can get up on Tuesday morning and eat enough food to satisfy you, to strengthen you for the rest of the week. If we do that, if this is our attitude, if this is the direction that we're taking, if this is how we feel that we can maintain things, then I don't know how to explain to you other than to just say it. It can't be done. You cannot be strong and healthy spiritually by simply showing up. We're glad you're here, but this is not enough. And that being the case, after what I just said, you'd think that Paul's about ready to go after us, right? Oh, he's just going to take us to task and put us on a guilt trip and make us feel badly, but that's not how this is going to go. He's not going to talk to us like a group of Jesus followers who are weak and sickly. In fact, he's going to start with the word instead. Verse 15 actually starts with the word instead, right there, verse 15 of chapter 4. Instead, speaking the truth in love, and that's a skill all by itself, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. In other words, the church, let me see if I can do it, I can. The church becomes the perfect expression of Jesus in every community around the world where the church is. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people coming to our church or hearing about our church and knowing that we are a strong and mature expression of who Jesus is? That they can come here and run into Him on any Sunday morning, any Thursday evening, that they can meet Jesus right here because they've met you. Because they've met me, because they've randomly run into people from our church at Walmart. Because forgive the world out there, but they believe that the way you do life is an example of the way Jesus does life. That's what it means to be a Jesus follower. People assume that Jesus must be somebody very much like you, because after all, you are following Him. They assume that I must be like Him, He must be like me. Because I am following Him. But let's just imagine for a moment that thing that Paul just said, growing up and becoming mature and the perfect expression of Christ in the world, let's imagine that that's something that we want. You know, it's not a terribly complicated thing. We get there three ways: by maintaining our connection to Christ, by maintaining our connection to one another, and by making sure that every one of us does what we were designed to do. That's how a church becomes what Paul just described. That's how a church becomes that. You know, over the last 10 days or so, and not so much this morning, but last week, I had a couple of people come up to me and ask a question. And before you think it was like a super spiritual question, I'll cut to the chase and tell you that what they were asking me was, "Are you limping?" And I was. Particularly after I would sit down for a while. I don't like to sit very much, but after I'd sit down for a while and stand up, I'd do this with my leg, and it just, you know, it didn't feel good. And so, are you limping? Yes, I'm limping. You see, I love to go hiking, and I love to strap on a backpack and get out in Ha Ha Tonka and hike 10 miles. I really do enjoy that because I get to be alone and I get to spend time thinking and considering. And it turned out at the end of one of those 10-mile hikes that as I was taking my backpack off, I thought, oh, man, that hurts a little bit. And by the time I got up the next morning, that hurt a whole lot, and it kept me off the trail. And I just want to point out, I want you to understand, it wasn't my very important heart or lungs that were complaining. It wasn't my liver that was complaining. I mean, those are pretty major organs. It was just my knee. But even though my heart was ready to go and pump blood through my body, my lungs were ready to take in the air that I needed to make this trip. Turns out, you use your knee, apparently, when you're hiking. And when my knee shut down, well, I didn't go hiking. I actually sat on a stupid spinning bike and tried to get some exercise that way. How do you people do that? That is the most boring way to spend an afternoon that I've ever experienced. I would rather sit in the dentist chair and have him do a root canal than sit on that thing. But by the time you sit there for any length of time, you feel like you've had a root canal. I'm just saying. Why would we do that? But anyway, I went hiking with my granddaughter and with Luke yesterday, and my knees served me fairly well, and so I'm hoping to be able to get back on the trail between now and then. But the reason that I bring up my knee is not to complain about it, but to just say, at least introduce what Paul is about to say as we're getting near the close here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, from Him, Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Knees are important to hiking. You're important to this church. And I know you might not feel like the heart or the lungs. I know you might, maybe you feel like the liver of the church. I don't know what that would mean. But if you're the liver for our church, thank you so much for doing that. But from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. What he's talking about is us, the body of Christ, this thing that he's just introduced. The body of Christ is simply a term that we use to describe the people who are so connected to Jesus and so connected to one another that together they're able to perfectly represent him in this fallen world. But it has everything to do, that becoming a reality in our church has everything to do with those last six words of that verse, as each part does its work. As each part does its work. And I know what you're saying. Here we go again. Yep, here we go. Here we go again. Here we go again. But I'm going to try to take just kind of a around the horn kind of an approach. I'm going to put something up on the screen, and I want you to read it. It's not in a foreign language, but I want you to try to read it nonetheless. Would you be willing to do that? Some of you are reading out loud. Some of you are reading silently. Some of you aren't reading at all. How am I supposed to read that? That's probably like Bukalot or something. All right, let me just read to you what it says to, you know, kind of cut to the chase. One of the keys on my computer keyboard doesn't work. Technically, it does work, but it doesn't work properly. I press it expecting to get one thing and get something completely different instead. Now, I suppose that it's really not a big deal. I mean, people who read what I write can adjust their thinking and figure out what I've said if they're willing to try, but it sure would be easier for them if all the keys on my computer keyboard were working properly. It strikes me that the church works like that too. The truth is, there's nothing that works like the church when the church works, but in order for that to be true, every member of the church has to be working. If you've read this far, I hope you know that I'm talking to you. Oh, I did it, didn't I? If you've read this far, I hope you know that I'm talking to you. You are an important part of what we do here at the Potter's House. And the Potter's House only works when every member is working as well. And that's why we say in our by now famous motto for the Potter's House, don't just go to church, book the church. Book the church. Well, you get the point. It's only one key. It's just one little bit of my computer keyboard that isn't working properly, and yet people who try to read that have to do the math and figure out what I'm trying to say despite the fact that the key isn't working. Do you understand the illustration? That when you show up at church on a Sunday morning and you don't do what God has designed you to do, when you don't reach into the lives of other people, people who visit, people who are part of our church can probably get the message, but they're going to have to struggle in order to see through the lack of involvement on the part of this one key. What I'm trying to say is that you have a job to do here in this fellowship. You have a role to play. You have a ministry to fulfill. And if you don't step up and make that happen, we will never become what we could be as a church. And more importantly, we will never become what we should be as a church, the body of Christ, the expression of him to the world around us. That thing that I said in the beginning, I realized that my time by some measures is gone, by some measures is almost gone. I'm going with almost gone right now. I realize that I said at the beginning that I talk to people sometimes who say to me, Jay, if I don't do what God is asking me to do, I know that he'll just find somebody else. He'll get somebody else to do it. I'm not looking at anybody as I say that, and I don't know if you said it, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but if you have ever said that to somebody, or if you've ever said that in the back of your mind, if I don't do what God is asking me to do, he'll just find somebody else to do it. There's one question that I want to ask. Do you have chapter and verse for that? In other words, can you show me in God's word where it says that if I don't do what God is asking me to do, then somebody else will? I mean, what a great way to spend a Sunday morning for me. I just don't come to church and assume that somebody else will, I don't know. And I'm not saying I'm irreplaceable. The cemeteries are full of indispensable men. I'm not indispensable here by any stretch of the imagination. But where do we get the idea from God's word that if I don't do what God is asking me to do, then he'll just find somebody else? Rather than have you sit there and try to sort that out, let me show you what it does say in God's word. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." And I don't want to get too pushy here, and I don't want to grind any more than three times on your toe, but I want you to notice those two words in particular, required and must. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. God has given you gifts. He's given you abilities. He's given you a ministry. Jesus has designed you to fulfill a ministry. He's sending you into that fray, and all of those gifts and abilities that he's given you, here's the deal. You can use those gifts that he's given you to make money and to make yourself comfortable. You can. He is on board with that. Your gifts and abilities, you use your gift to minister to others around you in the church and exchange. If you want to also use that gift to make yourself and your family rich and comfortable, God's right there to say, go for it. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. He's given you gifts. He's given you abilities. He's assigned you a ministry. And that's why all last week I was asking that question, what is your ministry? Hoping not to get a deer in the headlights stare in return. Every one of us here has a ministry and should be able to articulate what it is that we do for the sake of God's people becoming mature. That's what he's asked us to do. And in the meantime, if you want to use those gifts that he intends to be used here within the church to make money, your own father is saying to you today, go for it. I'm down with that, God is saying. Go, just absolutely. I'd say that's a pretty fair deal because he didn't have to give us the gifts in the first place. They're gifts that he gives, not obligations that he fulfills with us. Now, we've been talking this morning about how Jesus uses the people like you that he's given to the church to strengthen the church so that we can perfectly express him. I want to read the passage one last time and then be done. And you can go have roast preacher. Season it with some of the stuff that I... Anyway, I'm not too worried about you guys. Let me read it to you one more time. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." I don't know about you, but I want that to be true of our church. And I want the people out there to know that that's true of our church. But more importantly, I want the people who are sitting here and in need and being blown about by storms, I want them to know that that is true of our church. So let's get busy and let's make sure that each part is doing its work. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today. Thank you so much for these good folks who sat there apparently patiently listening to me as I stepped on their toes. God, I don't mean to step on their toes, but I love them too much. I don't want any of us to stand in your presence someday empty-handed because we didn't use the gifts that you gave us to do the job that you intended for us to do. We didn't reach out to others. We spent all of our abilities, all of our gifts, all of our talents on ourselves and our families and didn't see the people in need around us. God, please help us to become people who are mature and strong. Help us here at Potter's House to be the perfect expression of Christ in our community, in our church, and around the world, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, we've huddled up. We've discussed the play. We know what this week is going to look like as you run the play that's been assigned to you, I trust. And so all that remains is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.